thank you for taking time to listen today to this podcast at the Crossroads with Travis McNeely. This episode is sponsored by Fund the Nations. Fund the Nations helps individuals, organizations, and churches raise money for missions, adoptions, and nonprofits by custom designing high-quality, low-cost t-shirts and other apparel to use for fundraising. They have great custom design work and incredible customer service. Everyone wears t-shirts, so give them one that helps you accomplish your calling. At Fund the Nations, they always say money shouldn't determine your vision, just fund it. With no money required up front, it's a no-risk fundraiser. So get $20 off your first order by using the code CROSSROADS. Once again, the code CROSSROADS when you contact them. Let Fund the Nations help you fulfill your calling. Do I worship the same God as a Muslim worships? And so I'm thinking about me as a Christian, and I'm thinking about them as a Muslim, when I should actually orient my thoughts on what does God think about how I or how they should worship? How do we think about this? And so by inverting the question, we might more helpfully ask, does God accept the worship of Muslims and Christians? And so from the Christian perspective, you might derive that as from my talk today, the question leads to a negative answer.
Thank everybody for coming. So today we are running an interfaith discussion. It's going to be focusing on the similarities and differences between Jesus Christ and Islam and Christianity. And we have our two speakers here. We have Pastor Travis McNeely and we have Mr. Khalid Hudson. They will be introducing them.
Yeah, unmute yourself, Hamza, for some reason.
Some reason you got muted. You said they will be introducing.
Oh, my bad. They will be introducing themselves, and in the midst of them introducing themselves, I need you guys to fill out a form for me. Just kind of a little assessment. So it's going to be a pre-discussion form and a post-discussion form. So I'm gonna send it in the chat, and while you guys fill that out, you can hear our speakers introduce themselves. Whoever would like to go first, unless you so.
Go ahead, Mr. Hudson.
All right, thank you. My name is Khalid Hudson.
حط لي هي الصورة على شو اسمه؟ على السناب تبعي.
There we go. So, my name is Khalid Hudson. I am a resident of Baton Rouge for the last couple years. And I'm a member of the Islamic Center in Baton Rouge here, but I'm also a board member for the International Museum of Muslim Cultures, and local organizer. And so I'm originally from Chicago, Illinois. I've been Muslim now for 21 years. I accepted Islam while I was in college. So this kind of started my journey to where we are now. And so I'm excited about this discussion and having this dialogue with Reverend McNeely. Yield the floor to the pastor.
Yeah, so I've been in Baton Rouge now for 4 years and as a pastor at Woodlawn Baptist Church. And I became a Christian the same amount of time ago. Actually about 20 years ago, this next spring will be how long I've been a Christian and was baptized. The Lord changed my life. I recognized that I was a sinner in need of God's grace and salvation and forgiveness that are only offered in Christ. And when that took place in my life, a radical change in my heart took place, and I began to love God and began to truly seek him when I trusted that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the grave. And the Lord led me to be a pastor. I desired to be a pastor, and he's led me on that journey as a great shepherd and Lord and King. And I have grown and continue to grow. And it's been a long time since I've studied Islam, but I have interacted with many Muslims, for instance, going to Palestine and actually having some time in the West Bank and interacting with both Muslim and Christian Palestinians. And so it was very exciting for this opportunity. I'm really grateful for Humza putting it together for us to be able to have this discussion.
All right, now that we got the introductions out the way, and I hope you guys filled out the pre-discussion forms, we're gonna go on the first topic today. And the first topic we'll be talking about is just kind of go over the basis of Muslim faith and the basis of Christian faith. We'll go with Mr. Khalid.
All right, thank you. So most folks are familiar with the five pillars of Islam. And those are, you know, that we take a Shahada, which, you know, when I accepted Islam 21 years ago, it's a declaration that states, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, which means that I bear witness that there is no deity worthy of worship except for God and God alone. And I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of God. And so that's the first pillar of Islam. Follow us a lot. As Muslims, we pray five times a day, Sawm, fasting, the month of Ramadan. Well, you already said Ramadan, but Hajj, which is a yearly pilgrimage to the holy house, place of worship in Mecca, and then Zakat, which is almsgiving. But folks are less familiar with, outside of the Muslims, is the six pillars of faith, or Iman. And those pillars are, one, belief in Allah, believe in his oneness, that he's only, that there's only one God, and that God is unique in his names and his attributes. Maybe many folks have heard of the 99 names of Allah or 99 names of God, but these are just names and attributes that establish kind of a uniqueness and independence for God. And some of those are Rahman, which is the most merciful, or Rahim, the bestower of mercy, Al-Malik, the ruler, Al-Salam, the giver of peace, Al-Ghufur, the all-forgiving, Al-Alim, the all-knowing. And so there's many others, but these are just some of the most excellent qualities that are reserved for God. Beyond belief in the oneness of God is the belief in the prophets, going back to, you know, Adam, Moses, Abraham, John the Baptist, Isa, as we get into, or Jesus, as we'll get into, and the final last prophet, which is the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Belief in the angels, belief in the books, going back to the Torah, or the Torah, the Zubair, which is the Psalms of David, the Injil, the Gospels, or the Gospel of Jesus, and the Quran. But then also the belief in the Day of Judgment, and Al-Qadr, which is divine preordainment, which means that ultimately mankind has free will, but God is all-knowing and knows the outcome of everything even before we know them. So these are kind of the five things that a Muslim must do in order to maintain one Islam, followed by the six things that the Muslim must believe in order to truly be a Muslim. And so those are the basis of the beliefs. And just to kind of conclude on this point, this understanding is captured in the hadith, or a saying from the time of the prophet, where the angel Jibril, the angel Gabriel, came to the prophet Muhammad and he asked them three things. What is Islam? And the prophet lays out these five pillars. What is Iman? And then the prophet, or faith, and the prophet laid out these six things. And then the last thing was, what is Ihsan? And he says that Ihsan is the belief in God, although you see him, but although you cannot see him, understand and know that he sees you. And so that's the foundation of Islamic belief or creed that the Muslims believe in.
All right. So now I will lay out the basis for the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not risen from the grave, that the faith of Christians is in vain and we are still lost in our sins. But to set some context for that, we must understand what sin is and its origin and who God is. God is unchanging. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, just, righteous, holy, and good. And God as Trinity, he created everything out of nothing. And in the beginning, as the scripture says in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, which just means everything. And he created the earth in 7 days. and everything was very good. Sin was not in the world. And God had given man a task to keep and work the garden with his wife Eve. And Adam was only given one law, and that one law was do not eat. It was forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That took place, so he ate from the tree. His wife Eve gave him the fruit of that tree, and he ate. Eve was deceived, and Adam did not follow God's law. He transgressed God's law, and that's what sin is. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. And so man fell. It didn't just affect man. It actually affected all of creation. But God made a promise in the curse of the earth that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent who tempted Eve. And you see that theme weaved all throughout scripture, that this serpent is a sign of the curse. And this curse, it was not just in the earth, but it was in the very heart of man. And we know that from even our own experience with sin. We know when we do something wrong, when we lie, when we steal, when we covet, when we hate someone, or when we have lustful thoughts, or when we don't worship God rightly as he's prescribed that we worship him. There's a lot of different ways in which we sin, and we feel guilt for that sin. We know we have broken God's law, and then scripture even says God's law is written on our hearts, on our conscience. And so because of that, we feel the weight of our need to be saved or delivered, because God's law, God is a just and holy God, and so it demands that righteousness be satisfied and justice take place. And if God is just, and he is just, or we would say since God is just, he punishes sin. And we believe that Christ came into the world to save sinners. We are sinners. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was born under the law and lived perfectly under that law. He died on the cross for our sins, attested by many witnesses, 12 apostles, and 500 people who saw him at one time. And he rose again from the grave. And in rising again from the grave, he proved his victory over our sin problem. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross on our behalf. He was our substitute. He stood in our place. As John the Baptist said of Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we'll get more into this as we dive into proper worship later on. But that redemption is able to change the hearts of Christians, of all people. And the people who are changed would be called Christians. And God has a plan to return and come again. And we eagerly await the return of Christ, that he might rule and reign and finally deal the final blow to Satan and our enemies and his enemies, that he would reign victorious as king on earth.
Okay, with that being said, we're gonna transition to the mother of Jesus, Maryam, and we're gonna discuss it both in the perception of Christianity and Islam. Since Mr. Hudson, who would like to start? Since you just finished, you would like Mr. Hudson to go first, or okay.
Within the nature or the birth of Jesus, there's the similarities, probably most of the similarities that lie between Islam and Christianity. One of the things that I was surprised to learn when I first began to learn about Islam is just how deep the belief in Isa, as we call him, or Jesus, is in the Muslim tradition. And there's several things that I always say from the very beginning is that in order to be a Muslim, you have to believe in the virgin birth. That is essential part of belief in Islam, but also in our belief around Jesus. And that the story about Isa alayhi salam, and what I'm saying is Jesus in Arabic and peace be unto him, alayhi salam, may peace be unto him. So I'll kind of say it without thinking, so just know that that's what I mean. Goes back to his grandparents or the parents of Mary. And the parents, particularly the mother in Surah Al-Imran, it tells a story about the mother of Mary making a prayer to God, asking that whatever is within her womb to be used as a tool by God, right? Now, in old traditions, you know, if you have a girl, sometimes it's like, oh my gosh, I was hoping for that little boy. In my case, I have three boys. I've always been hoping for a little girl. But in this case, she was hoping for a boy. She got a little girl. And even with that, she says, and use this child as a servant of God. And so we believe that really the virgin birth or the immaculate birth of Jesus actually is an answer to a dua or a prayer by his grandmother about his mother. And so without a doubt, Muslims believe that Jesus was born of a virgin birth. Now, this is the area. Obviously, in Christianity, you know, this is kind of like a evidence for the divinity of Jesus. But in the Quran, it actually makes another argument saying that, okay, here you have Jesus that was born without a father, right? But then it asks the question, but what about Adam, who had not a father or mother, right? Or some scholars have talked about Eve, who came from Adam, who had like a male connection, but had no mother. But then everyone else has mothers and fathers. And so really what the Quran argues is that one, God being all powerful, that it's easy for him to do anything. And so Jesus being born of an immaculate conception is easy for God. And that if anything, if we're making an argument that that's the reason why Jesus is God, then we point towards Adam, who had no mother or no father. And so some of the ayats that talk about this birth in Surah 21:91, it says, and remember her who guarded her chastity. So again, this talks about the virgin nature of Maryam or Mary. We breathe within her our spirit, right? From the souls, all souls belong to God. And so God breathed within her or delivered upon her this spirit, which is the spirit of Jesus. And we made her and her son a sign for all people. And so the nature of the virgin birth is a sign that ultimately, again, over all the history of humanity, is like, here's again how powerful God is. And so there's several things, and I'll conclude, I'll start concluding, but give us some time limit so I don't go on and on, because I could go on and on. But there's some things that from the very beginning that the Quran mentions as far as the miracles of Jesus, is that when Mary was instructed to go off in seclusion, and she has this birth, right? Now, obviously, if you see this child with this young lady, most civilizations, oh my gosh, what has this girl done? Right, she's gone to commit some type of sin. She's went against her father or her mother. Where is this baby? And actually, she's instructed not to say a word. But the very first miracle that is mentioned by Jesus is in this moment, where he speaks from the cradle, proclaiming his prophethood, and really argues on behalf of his mother that he is sent here by God to be good to his mother, to deliver a message, to be amongst the line of prophets, and so on and so forth. And so this is a very beautiful story about the inception or the coming of Jesus. But ultimately, everything that Jesus that happened with Jesus coming into the world was from the power of God, and that he was able to create a child without the intervention of a father or a husband or what have you. And so in the Quran, it does explicitly state that Jesus is born of a virgin birth, but it does not agree that virgin birth is a sign of his divinity based on just the nature of his birth.
All right.
All right.
The Christian view, we get the Christian view is similar as he was saying. You know, we believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. The differences would be, like he also stated, is that we believe that Jesus is divine, that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God in the flesh, God incarnate. And in Luke's gospel, it talks about this. It says in Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the Messiah. He's the Messiah. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God," or grace with God. "And behold,
you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And we learn that Jesus means that he will save his people from their sins. It comes even derivative from the name Joshua in the Old Testament, which means the same thing. He will be great and will be called, listen to this, the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary's response is one of humility. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And I must also say this about Mary. There are different traditions within Christianity. One is the Catholic tradition and one is the Protestant tradition, just to simplify it for you. And Catholics believe that Mary is divine, but Protestants do not. Protestants do not believe that Mary is divine. We believe she is used of God, as the text clearly says. God had found favor with her, grace with her, but she is by no means divine or elevated to a higher status than a regular human being. But she's just a human that God specifically used to do a wonderful task, a beautiful task, and that is to be the virgin who was chosen by God to bear Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God, who will be given the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever. So that is a summary view of the Christian view of Mary.
Okay, now from transitioning from the perception of Mary in both religions, now we're going to go to the divinity of Jesus, or the view of Jesus Christ in both Islam and Christianity.
So as I said a little bit earlier, just kind of the nature of Jesus, that we do believe that he's a prophet. We do believe that he's the Messiah. But one thing I do want to kind of lift up about the overall mission of Jesus, we got to go back to the beginning, back to the story of Adam and Eve, as Pastor mentioned a little bit earlier. The Islamic perspective, when Adam and Eve committed the sin, it was said, one, they were tricked by the devil. And there's one thing that I do, there's a couple similarities, but there's a couple differences in this story, is that one, the Muslim belief is that the devil was not a fallen angel. So that's number one difference between Islam and Christianity, that we believe that he comes from what we call the jinn. The English word genie comes from the Arabic word jinn. You think of Aladdin and the 40 thieves, right? There's this genie in a lamp, but it comes from the word jinn in Arabic. And so that the devil was from amongst these folks, because we believe that the angels are created without free will to do the bidding or do the task that God would have them to do. And so that's number one really critical difference in kind of Islamic Christianity as far as the story. The second difference is that once Adam and Eve committed a sin, and the Quranic version or the Islamic version doesn't put so much emphasis on, you know, well, was it, you know, Eve who did it first or whatever the case might be, but it's just that they both committed a sin. But then it says that God taught them the words to ask for their own forgiveness. Now, the punishment of their sin was that they were taken out of heaven and brought here to earth, that they were taken out of paradise and brought to earth. That was the punishment of the sin, but that they asked for the forgiveness, and then that's where the sin ended. So it's a very important to understand, as far as the Muslim perspective on Jesus, is that we don't believe in that concept of the original sin, that we all carry this baggage, that there had to be some type of atonement for this baggage. Now, I would say, you know, in my own mind, kind of the Muslim argument around that is like the question around the justice of God. If my father was an axe murderer and he killed 20 people and they couldn't find my father, and then they came and they got me and they threw me in jail, the world would say that's wrong. He had nothing to do with it. He's a good man. You need to find his father. And so part of that is the same logic on whether God is just or not is that it would not be just of God to hold us accountable for something that we had no business or had no knowledge of. And so when we talk about that original sin, it was addressed with Adam and Eve. They asked for forgiveness. You know, it's God's decision whether to forgive them or not. And then that is that. So the whole purpose then of, well, why was Jesus sent? It says that he was sent, it says in Surah 5, at 75, it says, Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger. Many were messengers that passed away before him. His mother was a woman of truth. They both ate their food, right? And we can imagine if you eat food, God doesn't need food. But there's a surah in the Quran from surah, one of the last three surah, where it says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Qul huwa Allahu ahad, Allahu samad, lam yalid walam yulad, walam yakul lahu kufuwan ahad. In this ayat, this surah, it says that, say he is Allah one, or God the one, the self-sufficient master, he begots not, nor is he begotten, and there is none equal or comparable to him. And so in the ideal of the divinity of Jesus in that chapter, it really establishes that God is the only one who is divine, and that he's only one, and that he doesn't begot, nor is he begotten, and that ultimately, going back to his names and attributes, there is none equal or comparable to him. And so I'll conclude with just another ayah that kind of lifts some of this up also, kind of the nature of Jesus' mission. It says in Surah 5, 110, O Jesus, the son of Mary, recount my favor to thee and to thy mother. Behold, I strengthen thee with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit itself, this is the translation, but the Muslims, the Holy Spirit, in most opinions, is the angel Jibril. The angel Jibril, in cases throughout the Quran, is considered the Holy Spirit, all right? So that thou doest speak to the people in childhood, that initial, speak to the people in childhood and in maturity. Behold, I taught thee the book and wisdom, the law and the gospel, and behold, thou mightest, madest out of clay, as it were, the figure of a bird. By my leave, thou breathest into it the bird by his leave. So in this, it's talking about the miracle of Jesus. He made a clay bird. He brought it to life. He also healed the leper, right? He also brought a person back from the dead. But all of these things are done through the leave or through God's permission. And so to summarize, Jesus was able to do miraculous things because Allah, God, allowed him to do those things. And that is the nature. He came with a message to uphold the Torah and to teach a new message itself. So I'll stop there.
All right. And I will give the Christian explanation of the divinity of Jesus. And so I would like to start with the Gospel of John. And John's Gospel, it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And I'll stop there. Notice a similarity in John 1:1 with Genesis 1:1, what I quoted earlier, the phrase, in the beginning. So it's clearly hearkening back in John's gospel account to the creation account. And when it's saying in the beginning was the Word, this is the it's capitalized in the English Bible, which is communicating to us. This is a person it's referring to, and Jesus is that person. And you might be wondering, well, how do you know that? Well, if you go down to the 14th verse in the same chapter, and also reading verses 2 and 3 and 4 that I read, it uses the personal pronouns, he. You know, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But then you go down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then it goes down in verse 16, from his fullness, the fullness of God, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this verse is very important, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Or you might say, the one God. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Listen to this. Who is at the Father's side, he, the Son, has made him known. And so this is a clear indication for us, pointing to a Trinitarian or Trinity understanding of God, and that God is one in essence and three in persons. And since we're going to cover the Trinity later, I won't say much about that now, but just to say that this is a reason, one of many, we believe in the divinity of Jesus, not because I feel that way or that's how I interpret it, because that's what the text of Scripture itself is saying. And many statements throughout the Gospel of John also go on where it's what we call the I am statements. There's a famous scene you might be aware of Moses in the burning bush when he's in the wilderness, and God or Yahweh reveals himself to him and says his personal name, which means I am who I am. And so this phrase I am is also connected through John's gospel. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees were stunned that he would say that, the religious leaders of that day, because they said, well, you're not even, you know, 80 years old. How can you even know Abraham? And he says, well, before Abraham was, I am. And they saw that as blasphemy, the Jewish leaders did, because what Jesus was doing was he was making himself equal with God in that sense. And he was also communicating his deity. Now, other reasons why we believe in the deity of Christ, besides just the Gospel of John, in the book of Colossians in the New Testament as well, if I turn over to there, Colossians 1, this is what it says there. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, if you're wanting to search online or if you have a Bible in front of you, this is speaking of Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, right away, some people might say, wait, firstborn of creation, does that mean he was created? Well, no, we dealt with that in church history. A guy named Arius taught that Jesus was the first creature, and then he created everything else. But this idea of firstborn, in a lot of, even I think Arab cultures understand this, the firstborn son gets the most inheritance, right, or has the highest rank among his siblings. And this was true in the Jewish world as well. So this idea of firstborn had to do with the rank of the son. So what he's saying here is Jesus is highest in rank over all creation. By Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And it says of him again, and he is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that's really key here. Understanding the divinity of Christ. We talked about the virgin birth. We talked about how he was called holy because of the virgin birth as well, because the seed of sin comes through the man and carries on through creation. We believe in what's called original sin, as Mr. Hudson mentioned a moment ago. And original sin essentially is this, and we get a good understanding of this from the book of Romans in the New Testament. In Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, Death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So just to stop there, I know we have to take a pause here in just a minute, but to summarize my point here, we are all accountable for our sin, but our sin, we carry a sin nature, and we see that very obviously. I have little children, and it's even obvious in my 19-month-old baby that he is a sinner, screaming, mine, mine, and getting angry, right? And we've all seen their maybe a toddler get angry, and that's a sign that even in their nature, their natural disposition is sinful. It's selfish. It's self-centered, we might say, and it's not God-oriented. And so that's just a bit of evidence, we might say, of original sin in the life of people we know. But God's grace in Christ is able to overcome that because he is both fully God and fully man. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And now I know Humza has a quick announcement to make.
So we have one more point to cover after this, but for the Muslim faith, as Mr. Hudson mentioned earlier, there's five pillars of Islam. One of the pillars is prayer. And then we have five prayers per day, one at dawn, one in the afternoon, and one in the evening, one in sunset, and then one at night. So the current prayer right now is 8:10. It's 8:10 right now, so it's around sunset. So we have to pray Maghrib prayer, which is for the Muslims. So we're going to take a 5-minute break for all the Muslim brothers to go pray. In the meantime, for people who aren't participating, they can send their Q&A. When we come back after 5 minutes, we have one more point that we have to discuss, and it's the death and resurrection of Jesus and his role as a Messiah in both the Christianity and Islam. Once we get that point out the way, and we finish that discussion, then we're going to do a 10 to 15 minute Q&A. So I'll see everybody back in 5 minutes. The meeting will be open. Feel free to send the questions in.
Okay. Well, Pastor, why don't you start us off since I've been going first part.
Okay, no problem. So the death and resurrection of Christ is the foundation of the Christian faith, as I mentioned in the beginning. Jesus, as it's recorded in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Gospel just means good news, "that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Then he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here's the summary gospel message: that Christ, Jesus Christ, died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. So he fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament, hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament in that act of dying for our sins. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So once again, fulfilling a prophecy with his resurrection. And that he appeared to Cephas, or Simon Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So in this text, we see really clearly that the gospel is Christ died for our sins on the cross. He was crucified on a Roman cross, and that he rose again from the grave, and both of those were prophetic fulfillments. But more than that, it was seen by eyewitnesses, not just his death, but his resurrection. And that's really important because the law, the Mosaic law, says that you cannot try a person in any kind of court of law except for on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And each gospel account, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, are each eyewitness testimonies of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Each of them are those sayings. And as eyewitness accounts, they testify to the truthfulness of the gospel and the Christian claims that take place here. But Paul goes beyond that and saying, look, when Jesus rose again from the grave, he was on earth for 40 more days before he ascended to heaven to be with the Father and sit at the Father's right hand. And so he says here that 500 brothers at one time saw Jesus, though most of them have fallen asleep. Now, he wasn't saying they're out taking a nap. What he's saying is that it's a Christian a term for saying that they died. It's another way of saying that they had died. Had they gone to be with the Lord? Because as we understand in the Christian faith, that we are not dead forever. When we die, we go to be with God. And so to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so these 500 brothers at one time saw Jesus, which is another indicator that it could not have been a hallucination or seen a ghost, but they saw the physically resurrected Lord Jesus in their presence. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, if you don't trust my word, you can go ask 500 people who saw him all at once, which going back to my statement about the witnesses and the law, two or three establishes a case. We still have that practice even in our courts today, but 500 saw more at one time. And in the letter of 1 John in the New Testament, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. In 1 John, he says in opening it, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, so we examined it, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. That's Jesus. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so just in summary here, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He's the Messiah, as we talked about, and is part of our talking point here. That Messiah just means anointed one. That's what Christ means. Christ is not Jesus's last name. It is a title. In some parts of the New Testament, it says, instead of Jesus Christ, it says Christ Jesus. And so as a title, it's a messianic title, meaning that he is from the lineage and line of David. And reigns as king. That means he's anointed. So when David was selected as king because Saul had sinned against God, and so it's the Samuel the prophet went to David, when that took place, David brought anointing oil and anointed his head, a symbol that he is set apart for God's purposes. In the same way, when we're calling Jesus Messiah, we're saying he is set apart for God's purposes, and that is to rule on the throne of David. So that is part of, we might say, his human side. In other words, he is from the lineage of David because he is born of Mary, and Mary is from the lineage of David. But it's also part of his divinity in that he's fulfilling a lot of what the Old Testament is saying. For example, the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Listen to this verse, and when it says, Daniel having a vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one, listen to this, one like a son of man. So he looked like a man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days being God the Father. And this one like a son of man was presented before the Father. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is a prophecy around 500 to 700 years before Christ came even on the earth, and which is pointing to Jesus's divinity as both the Son of Man and the Son of God. The Son of Man is a term that you might think is referring to his humanity. It is to a degree, but it's also referring back to the prophet Daniel in this divine aspect of Jesus. And then you have this title Son of God, which is also even used, you may not know this, but used in Luke's gospel of Adam. It says, I'm not going to read the whole genealogy. That's a very long genealogy, many generations, but I'll start at Seth. So it says the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, working from Jesus to Adam and saying that Adam was the son of God. And what's this referring to? That God made him and he came from him. Solomon, even as a king of Israel, is called a son of God. And so just because someone is called a son of God does not necessarily they're saying that person is God. But we do believe Jesus is God because of multiple reasons that I've listed already. I won't go back to that. But Jesus was crucified. He was attested to have been crucified by more than just the four gospel accounts, but also five extra biblical or outside biblical resources. Josephus, a historian, Tacitus, a Roman historian who hated Christians, acknowledged the crucifixion of Christ, and a few more as well. But for now, I'll go ahead and stop there. And let Mr. Hudson continue.
So just to kind of go back to something I mentioned a little bit earlier, again, you know, this idea of kind of an atonement for inherent sin is something that the Muslims do not agree with. And there, although there's many similarities, another very difference between Islam and Christianity is that the Muslims, as far as the death of Jesus, the Muslims don't believe that Jesus died. In the Quran, in the fourth chapter, ayat or chapter or verse number 157, it says, this talking about how the people boasted, that they said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of God. But they killed him not, nor did they crucify him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjure to follow for of and surety they killed him not. And so in the Quran, it just really is very clear that one, that Jesus, according to the Muslim tradition, that Jesus was not crucified. Again, the need for him to be crucified as a forgiveness of the sin is not something the Muslims accept either. But so then what happened to Jesus? Well, it says that God took Jesus as his being, as his person, took him up to heaven where he stays. Now, one thing I always say for, you know, when I have similar conversations, is like, yes, the Muslims believe in the virgin birth. The Muslims believe that he's the Messiah. And the Muslims throughout the world are waiting for Jesus to come back. Now, the ideas and the beliefs about Jesus coming back are very deep within Islam. We know what it will look like. In some of the hadiths about from the Prophet Muhammad, it says that Jesus will descend from heaven on the wings of angels. Where would he descend to? It says Damascus in Syria, right? What time of day would it be? Well, it'll be us prayer and so on and so forth. And what is he tasked to do? He'll slay the Antichrist. What would he do after he slay the Antichrist? He'll rule the world and he'll die a natural death. And when his soul rises, all the souls of the believers will rise. So I want to be very clear that there's such a deep and rich narrative about Jesus, his purpose, his mission, his role, his responsibility, and the fact that he didn't die, because as far as the Muslim belief is concerned, a person will only die one time. You die, and then you'll be resurrected on the day of judgment. And then you'll be judged, and then there's eternal life afterwards. And so we too believe that there's life after death. Okay. The other thing is as far as so I do want to mention this other point. So if Jesus didn't come to die for our sins, then how does one attain forgiveness? Well, one of the names of Allah is that Allah is Al-Ghafur, meaning that he is the all-forgiving. So yes, we do sin. Mankind is flawed. Our disposition, we make a lot of errors and mistakes. But ultimately, nobody will gain entrance into paradise without God's forgiveness, and that he's the all-forgiving. And so if we do good deeds and we ask for forgiveness, we believe that that's the true pathway to forgiveness. But I will be very clear that no person will enter paradise on his deeds alone. That a part of gaining entrance into paradise is the mercy of God. And that is a title, that is an honor that only God has, that ultimately he is the most merciful. And that's one of his titles. What I'll end is just with the recitation of an ayat. It's Surah Baqarah. It's called Ayat the Kursi. And this too is relevant because God, as we believe in the Quran, is making a claim about himself and really what is his status. And I'll recite the Arabic, and then I'll read the English, and then I'll conclude with that. It says, A'udhu bi-Allahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Allahu la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul qayyum, la ta'khudhuhu sinatun wa la nawm, lahu ma fi samawati wa ma fil ard, man alladhi yashfa'u 'indahu illa bi'ithnihi. يعلم ما بين أيديهم وما خلفهم ويحيطون بشيء من علمه إلا بما شاء وسع كرسيه السماوات والأرض ولا يؤوده حفظهما وهو العلي العظيم. So what God said about himself is, and Sadaqallahu Adhim, surely Allah speaks the truth, and if I made any errors, I ask for his forgiveness. But he says, Allah, there is no deity except him, the ever living, the sustainer of all existence. Neither drowsiness overtakes him nor sleep. To him belongs whatever's in the heavens, whatever's on the earth. Who is it that can intercede with him except by his permission? He knows what is presently before them, what will be after them. And they encompass not a thing of his knowledge except for what he wills. His kersey, meaning his throne, extends over the heavens and the earth, and their preservation tires him not. He is the most high, the most great. We believe that ultimately God is separate from his creation. The creation is very limited and it won't last forever. It was created and one will come to an end, but God has always been and will always be. So anything any ideal or concept or belief or theology that says that God has a beginning or an end or what have you, ultimately goes against what God says about himself. And so the Islamic theology or Aqidah is very clear on those things, that ultimately God's independent. If he wants to forgive you, it is his right to forgive or not to forgive. But ultimately, we all need his mercy if we plan or want to go to Jannah. And finally, I'll say that Jesus will be asked in the Quran, there's an ayah that says that Jesus will be asked, you tell them that you are God. And Jesus has this conversation with God where he says that I did not tell the people that. And the last piece is that when we say the gospel in Islam, we're talking about the words of Jesus and not the words of any narrator, but purely the words of Jesus were a revelation from God. And so that's what the Muslims accept as far as the nature of Jesus, what he came with, what he left with, what he'll come back with. But what I would say is that even we have these differences, right? These very critical and important differences theologically. There's a long history of, in spite of those differences, of Muslims and Christians and Jews and other people still working together for the betterment of humanity. And in the Quran, there's a challenge. Allah says that even though you will not agree, because obviously there's many things we don't agree on and some things we do agree on, but what the Quran says that if you are truthful in what you believe in, then compete in all that is good. Our competition should be on how can we as people of faith be challenged to make the world a better place if we truly believe in God the way that we say we believe in God. And so I'll say that as my last little statement on that, is that the challenge is for us to compete in doing good in the world.
All right, is there anything you guys want to add before we go on to the Q&A?
No, I would say, I really have appreciated Mr. Hudson, real quickly, just the way you have explained your worldview. It's been helpful to understand hearing it from you. And I think you did a good job being very clear with how you explained the Muslim faith. So I really do appreciate that. I just want to say that at the get-go. And also, I want to say a couple of things, in particular, this idea of this question. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God?
In answering this question, I consulted Matthew Bennett's resource, 40 Questions About Islam, quite extensively, even quoting him in long form here to help better communicate in this debate format.
I think, both of us have the motive or the desire to do what is good. We have to define what is good based off of God. But I think we do not worship the same God, but I want to say some things and to explain that. So the incarnation or Christ coming, it's an indispensable component of what Christians mean when they say that they worship God. The New Testament clearly maintains that God, the Son's incarnate life, death, and resurrection is the means by which it is possible for humanity to approach God in acceptable worship. So if we want to answer this question, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? We need to consider what God thinks of our respective offerings of worship. So I think really there's a central flaw in the question that I posed, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? In that it frames what should be a God-centered investigation as a man-centered discussion. What do I mean by that? So I say, is I a Christian? Do I worship the same God as a Muslim worships? And so I'm thinking about me as a Christian, I'm thinking about them as a Muslim, when I should actually orient to my thoughts on what does God think about how I or how they should worship? How do we think about this? And so by inverting the question, we might more helpfully ask, does God accept the worship of Muslims and Christians? And so from the Christian perspective, you might derive that as from my talk today, the question leads to a negative answer. And I'll explain why, because throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Christian Bible, one finds detailed instructions pertaining to how humans are to rightly approach God and present to him worship that is acceptable to him. So in the Old Testament, God prescribes the priestly tasks in meticulous detail, along with terrible consequences of bringing unprescribed worship before the Lord, even death. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, connects the Old Testament Levitical priesthood to Jesus's ministry, showing that Jesus has opened a new and eternal way to God. So in Hebrews, following this explanation, the author warns the reader not to refuse the offer that God has extended, rather to take hold of the opportunity before them of Jesus's invitation under the new covenant to draw near to God in order to offer him acceptable worship. And this corresponds with what Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so acceptable worship is only by rightfully worshiping Jesus. And what does that mean for me as a Christian? That means I can try all the good deeds I want, but I'm depending on me to get to God. And I can't get to God on my own. Jesus has clearly said that no man's works are good enough. That's why on the cross, when he died, his last three words he said were, it is finished, or it is accomplished. And what is what was accomplished? The work the Father had sent him to do on behalf of man. And so to summarize this really briefly, Ephesians 2:8-9, another passage of scripture says, for by grace, you have been saved through faith. God's grace is his unmerited favor toward us. It's kindness. And we've been saved, delivered from sin's penalty of eternal separation from God in hell. And it's through faith. That's the means. Faith is trust. Each of you sat down in the chair you're sitting in right now, and you didn't test to see if it's broken, unless you have a broken chair in your house and you're worried, but you trusted in the chair you sat in. You relied fully on it. You're relying on it right now. In the same way, God is saying to trust him, to rely on him right now. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So if it's on my works, I can brag to people about how righteous and holy I am. But I know in and of myself, I am not a righteous person. It's only because the righteousness of Christ has been given to me because of what Jesus has done that I am declared righteous by God or justified in his sight. As scripture teaches, we are justified by faith. And so that is the proper worship that God accepts is through his son, Jesus. And that's why I would say I hold to the position that Christians and Muslims don't worship the same God, because the prescriptions for worship from both Allah and from the God of the Bible are different prescriptions for worship. And so that would be my reasonings for why I think the question is posed wrongly and why we should pose the question to think, what is acceptable to God?
Well, and I would like to respond to that. I think the Muslim perspective will be somewhat similar because if it's the nature of the same worshiping Jesus, then yes, the Muslims categorically reject that. A lot of times what I would say is that if there was anything similar, then it would be the Muslims worship the Father, right? The creator, the sustainer directly without any intermediaries. But when we look at worship, right, and the question of whether the worship of the Muslims is that of something that is acceptable, one of the things I remember when I was first learning about Islam, I made a very critical statement. I remember to this day, I was having this discussion with a friend of mine. It's like, man, I can't believe in Islam because I believed in Jesus, and then having to break down what the beliefs were and just kind of made sense to me. But you know, some of the things that just identify Muslims different than a lot of other folks, right, is that we prostrate, right? We lay our head on the ground, we make a prostration, and we pray that way. And that's something that's identifiably Islam. But I would say, historically, in all traditions, there's that belief of placing your head on the ground as a form of worship, even so much so in the New Testament, where, you know, the story of Jesus going to the mountaintop, and it says, and he fell on his face, right? This practice of putting his head, oh God, let this cup pass over me. is something the Muslims do in traditions. Fasting is something that is not originated with the Muslims, but in the Quran, it talks about that fasting is prescribed upon you as it was prescribed on those who came before you, so that you may learn taqwa or God consciousness. And so I think at the end of the day, just like the ayat I mentioned, where it says that, you know, you might not always agree, and that's fine, right? But at the end of the day, God will be the one who judges between the two faiths, right? And maybe even before we all get to God, when Jesus comes back, he too will be the judge of whether what belief or what understanding is the understanding that he has or that he brought. And so, you know, I think one of the problems that people fall into when, you know, we're more comfortable with building walls and burning bridges and other things, as opposed to finding ways where we're here, we're on earth. And at the end of the day, we both can agree that God is will be the judge. And so with that being the case, if you're confident that what you believe in, whoever it is, what you believe in is the path that leads you or brings you closer to God, then ultimately you stay with what you feel comfortable with. But at the end of the day, we all be confident because we do agree that God is the one that would judge between what belief is acceptable and what belief isn't acceptable, although we don't necessarily agree in with most of folks, right?
All right. We have a couple questions that they sent in. Should we limit the amount of questions that I'll say, or what is, in terms of times, where are you guys both looking at?
We got a time when we're going to end, and then we could, how many questions are we talking about?
Around 5, maybe 6. So, and they're not.
Are they supposed to respond, or is just for one person over the next?
Some of them are for one person. Some of them are for both both religions or for both speakers.
Yeah. So we'll just say we'll just make really brief to get to the heart of the question. I'm good with that.
And we can at max we can end it at 9. How about that?
Sounds good.
All right. So the first question is, religion and science are at odds sometimes. How does Christianity view science and how does Islam view science?
I'll start. So science is, the original word for it, scientia, means knowledge. And often when people think of science today, they think of the physical sciences, biology, chemistry, physics, things like that. We believe God is creator. He created everything in heaven and on earth. And so God is the God of science. Often people falsely make a separation between religion and science. But even if you look at what we might say is the scientific revolution in American or Western history as well, or what have you, 98% of the scientists were Christian. Only 2% were skeptic. 60% of them were what we would call devout Christians, meaning they wrote works of science and they wrote works of faith. And then 38% were conventional Christians, meaning they attended church, they were faithful Christians, but they only did works on science. And then that 2% was just a skeptic. And so the scientific endeavor was a Christian endeavor at the start, with many different people. We could list them off, but I won't for sake of time. But that is the Christian view of science. It's an endeavor to be masters and possessors of nature and to exercise dominion over the earth for God's glory.
So within the Muslim world, I mean, that was never a debate again with science within the Muslim world. If you look at a lot of like algebra, biology, chemistry, trigonometry, they all come from Arabic roots. And so particularly the Muslim experience in Spain, there was a lot of investigation on how the world works. I mean, I think the Muslim's position is that anything you discover is just understanding how powerful God is. Of course, we reject anything that says that science somehow makes obsolete the belief in God. But the Muslims have always really embraced science. And within the Quran itself, there is some scientific miracles. Even an understanding around the Big Bang, it talks about that everything started from one central location and it expands until it gets to a point where God calls it back. And so many scholars have said that this is very similar to the understanding of the Big Bang. The other thing it says is gives the stages of childbirth. And so the Quran, although it's not a scientific book, there are scientific evidences within the Quran that there is no way for an illiterate prophet from the desert understood 1400 years ago. And some of these things we are just discovering today. And so Islam and science goes hand in hand, in my humble opinion.
Okay, this next question is more for Pastor McNeely. It said, I am a revert or convert to Islam since 2003. Two versions of Christianity were mentioned. I would like to know your views on of the non-Trinitarian versions of Christianity that believe God is one, such as LDS, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, that's a great question. I would say that we would call them cults of Christianity and not Orthodox Christianity. And so they believe in different Christian heresies, the doctrines that are other than the Orthodox doctrines of the faith. And so I mentioned one of them earlier. Arius taught that Christ was created. And so because of that, he's going against scripture. This is a false view of Christ and one that has not been held widely in church history, the history of the Christian faith. And we would just deem Jehovah's Witnesses, LDS, and Unitarians to be cults and not true Christians and not true representations of Christians. And there's a lot of reasons why. You could actually check out my YouTube channel. I have a series that I have almost completely on there about interacting with at least the doctrines of the LDS Church and the Latter-day Saints, Mormons. And we talk about some of these things in greater detail there. So.
Pastor, see, you didn't tell me you were a YouTube star. So I feel like
I'm not a star, but I'm on there.
You got a YouTube channel? I don't have a YouTube channel. All right, go ahead.
Second question is more for Mr. Hudson. Does Islam teach you that you have complete assurance of where you will end up and when you die and or judge before God?
Yeah. No, if I'm not mistaken, there's an ayat that says that, or a verse in the Quran that says, the one that feels secure in the hereafter is amongst the fools. There's really no, we shouldn't be that arrogant to believe like, oh, I've done so much good, I'm going to heaven. We should be in a constant state of understanding the role that Allah's mercy or God's mercy has in our lives. And there's a beautiful story, hadith, that talks about this pious man who did everything you could imagine to believe. He prayed all the time, he fast, he didn't commit any type of fornication or anything like that. He was just a pious monk, right? And it tells this story about that person comes before God and he's basically, I'm paraphrasing, like, look, I got it. I just want to know, you know, I just want to get into paradise on my own account because I've done everything you've ever asked me to do. And then it says that God asked the angels to bring the scale and then puts all of his deeds on one side of the scale. And on the other side of the scale, he puts the gift of eyesight. And then it says, okay, gift of eyesight outweighs anything that this person was able to do. And so this idea that you can ever just do so much good on your own account and you'll get into heaven because of your own good, that isn't a position that a believer should have, because that will potentially make you lapse in your practice or your behavior, your belief. And so, no, you shouldn't feel that security. You should always worship. You should always work and strive to be pleasing to God until you take your last breath.
The rest of the questions are more towards Pastor McNeely. Do you want me to just list them out and you pick one, or should I just pick one?
You can pick one. I trust you.
All right. My question is, Pastor McNeely, if he does not believe Muslims worship the same God, then in his opinion, do Jews worship the same God?
That is an excellent question. So we believe that Jews, they rejected the Messiah. You can read this clearly from the gospel accounts. They rejected the promised Messiah. He was promised in the Old Testament many different places, Jeremiah 31, Genesis 3:15, you know, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the very first sign of the promise. You got the covenant with Abraham, with David. I think Isaiah 53, if I didn't say that already, is a prophecy of Christ 700 years before he came. There's many more. I mean, there's hundreds of those pointing to Christ. And so when Christ came, the Jews rejected him. He was presenting himself as their king. And they wanted a king that would overthrow Rome, but he was a king coming to conquer their greatest enemy because they had many different kingdoms rule them. They had the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And they were really concerned with the intrusion of the Romans and the Roman oppression. And they wanted to be delivered from that. But their main problem was their problem with sin and death, and their which is everyone's last enemy. We all have to face is death. And so Jesus came to conquer that, and he did. He conquered it through his resurrection on the basis of his finished work and his perfect life. And so really when it comes down to it, Jews, while they read the Old Testament, they do not worship the same God because they rejected the God in the flesh. They rejected Jesus. And you could read this actually if you're very interested in the Christian view of Judaism and Jews, in particular from the scriptures. You could read the book of Galatians. It's 6 chapters long. It might take you 20 minutes to read it. And it deals with the idea of how we are justified before God. You're justified by faith. But even in greater detail is the entire book of Romans. And both of those together will help you better understand the Christian view of salvation and the role that Jews play within it. So Romans 9 through 11 in particular deal with Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was once a Jew. He was still a Jew, but he had been a Pharisee and believed in Judaism, as we would say it today. He hated Christians, and he became a Christian. And he longed for his, as he said, kinsmen according to the flesh to become Christians as well. And so you can see what inspired scripture says about Jews in those texts. I hope that answers your question.
So this last question is a point that we didn't get a chance to do, and this will be the last question for today. And I think we can allow Mr. Hudson to also talk about the Quran as well. But there's a question about the Bible saying why there's so many different versions of the Bible. The message is from God, but who wrote and passed down these messages? And then I guess after Pastor McNeely is done, Mr. Hudson can talk briefly about how the Quran was revealed and brought down as well. And then that can be the end of the event.
Yeah, thank you. So that is an excellent question. When you say that there are many different versions, I think what you're referring to is even what we might say is translations. So there's different, you know, English versions. And part of it has to do with just the development of the English language. You know, if you go read William Shakespeare, no one talks like that today. That's, you know, we might say King James English, because King James, you know, in England, 1611, that's just the way they spoke. They said they're these and they're thous, right? And so that's English. And then you have those translations develop over time. But every translation, at least it should, but every translation, if it's a faithful translation, relies on the Old Testament Hebrew and Arabic text, and then the New Testament Greek text. When I went to seminary, yes, I had my English Bible, but I studied the original languages the Bible was written in that we have thousands of manuscripts of still. And so that is what we believe is the inspired text of scripture. I think if someone were to translate in English, there is a chance that they get it either wrong or they weaken the translation sometimes in English. That doesn't necessarily make the Bible something to doubt. It's just to help us understand it in our native tongue. And, you know, the Bible has been translated to many different languages around the world so they can understand it in their tongue. And so the Bible, how it came about is really, as scripture teaches, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is the one who taught men who wrote the scriptures. So there's 40 different authors of scripture over 1500 years, but those all 40 of those different authors are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Think of it like this: a boat on water with a sail down with no wind, it's not going anywhere, but that wind blows into the sail, carries the boat along, is exactly how it illustrates the way that scripture, we believe, is inspired by God. It comes from God. Is because each of those men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote and interpreted scripture. It was not their own interpretation. It was an interpretation from God. And so to answer your question about versions, we rely on the Greek and the Hebrew for our correct translation. I studied both in seminary and know them. But then the English versions just help us for the common person who does not deal with the original languages to study. We believe the Word of God is without any mixture of error in its original autographs. We believe it's infallible. And it's our rule of faith. It is sufficient for all of life, and that it is clear.
So the Quran was revealed in Arabic directly to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with kind of the messenger, the one that brought the Quran to the Prophet is Jibril. At different points in time, and some of the times it was just a kind of revelation that was instilled right in the heart of the Prophet. We do believe that all of the texts, whether it's the Torah, Zubair, which is the Psalms, or the book from David, the Injil, again, the words of Jesus in the Quran, all of these books existed with God, right? And then at times when the revelation came, it was taken from heaven and sent to man. And so with the Quran, the first verse or the first ayat was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad during the month of Ramadan. It was Iqra, read in the name of your Lord who taught you that which you did not know by the use of the pen. And then from there, the different verses and chapters were revealed, a lot of times addressing a very particular thing. Now, I will say this, one thing that is different than a lot of religious texts is that the Quran speaks in first person. I, your Lord, say this to you, O Muhammad, O believer, do this. Remember when we saved the children of Israel from this. So it's the first person account from God to the Prophet Muhammad. Now, the oral culture of the Arabs was that they memorized. We say illiterate. Today, if somebody's illiterate, you're thinking that they're not smart, right? But in that time, 1400 years ago, illiterate didn't mean that. These folks would memorize volumes upon volumes of books. And so the Quran was a book that the early Muslims memorized with their mind and their hearts, and that it was written down in its totality 30 years after the Prophet Muhammad died. And so that version of the Quran that was written down 30 years after the Prophet Muhammad died, and they've written it down because those who lived with the Prophet started to pass away, is kept, if I'm not mistaken, in Istanbul. And so if I take my Quran with the Arabic, whether it's on my phone or it's in the Mushaf, the book in my house, it's the same exact Arabic minus or with the addition of the vowel markings. That's the one thing that has been added over time. But that book is the same. Now, much like Christianity, there's many different translations and interpretations. But most Muslims will not call the translation or the interpretation the Quran. They'll say it's a translation or interpretation of the Quran. But when we say the Quran, we are talking about the Arabic as being the actual literal word of God.
Thank you so much to both of you guys for coming out here and taking time to explain Islamic Christianity to the participants that decided to come. If there's any other further questions, you can feel free to contact me. I'll try to relay those questions to Pastor Travis McNeely or Mr. Khalid Hudson. Other than that, thank everybody for coming, and special thank you to both speakers. It means a lot to take time out of your day to come and talk to us.
Well, we appreciate you organizing this, and Pastor, it's been a pleasure getting to know you, and I look forward to us continuing a dialogue, but I've enjoyed myself, and I appreciate this opportunity to have a discussion.
Yeah, thank you so much, Humza, as well, for hosting this discussion and for all who joined to watch. We're really glad you came to watch and ask some great questions of us. And Mr. Hudson, it really truly was a delight to have this conversation with you, and I look forward to more discussions in the future and some more good food for lunch when we go get lunch too. So yeah, it really was a great time, friend. Thank you so much for this conversation.
Thank you.
All right. Just a quick reminder, if you guys didn't fill out the post-discussion form, please do that. I think it's a little too late to do the pre-discussion form because discussion's over now. So other than that, that's it. Thank you guys so much.